الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So for those individuals who are trying to sign on via the Ustream or pureway.org directly, it seems that the Ustream is live, but the link between the Ustream video broadcast and the actual website seems to be broken. So inshallah, we'll try to make reparations for next week, inshallah. But the Dimdim conference is still on for those people who are signing on through that. And if people are directly signed on to Ustream, it seems that there's more than 10 people who are signed on. Hopefully they can hear directly from there, inshallah. In our silsila, one of the most illustrious individuals in shakhsiyat is that of Mujaddid Al-Fisani Imam Rabbani, rahmatullah alayh. In the same way that there is a reviver, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a reviver for every 100 years to revive the deen, to rectify people's aqa'id, to return people to the sharia and the correct understanding of the Qur'an and sunnah. Similarly, people say that there is a reviver of every millennia. And so, there is one imam in the history of the annals of Islam, that when we look back, he has been titled by the ulama as Mujaddid Al-Fithani. That he wasn't the reviver of a single century, but he was actually the reviver of a millennia. And that was the Sheikh Ahmed Sirhindi, rahmatullah alayh. And he happens to be one of our mashayikh, one of the links that goes between us, linking us back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the science of tazkiyah. And one of his greatest contributions to tazkiyah itself was the fact that he grounded everything to such a degree in the sharia. Right? I mean, he had very deep insight, very sophisticated thought. And he was so deep in his vision. And he made sure, right? He made sure that everything was compliant. Everything was compliant with the sharia. So that, because the only way to really progress, right, in the deen, is to make sure that we adhere to the Quran and sunnah. That is our mark, right? That is the mark of our piety. And so, if you read his maktubat, which are very deep, he actually mentions something which is very interesting. And he talks about, in the same manner that the twilight precedes the rising of the sun, right? In the same manner, the barakat, the anwarat, the fuyudat, the theophanies, the, in illuminations of Ramadan are preceded or heralded in the month of Sha'ban. So there's almost a prelude to what is in store. And actually those barakat and those blessings which actually are forthcoming in the actual month of Ramadan, those actually begin in the month of Sha'ban itself, which we're in right now. So if anyone has gone up before the sun actually rises and they were to go outside, for example, there comes to a certain point where the sun is not out, but everything is visible, right? Because it's almost out, right? It's imminent. You can almost feel it. You know it's about to happen. And there's a certain type of clarity that comes by being able to see, right? Even though the sun has not fully manifested itself. In a similar way, there is spiritual openings, right, which become possible in this month, which perhaps, right, which are a herald for what awaits, inshallah, in the month of Ramadan. And you even look at the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab wa Sha'ban wa ballighna Ramadan. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it's not something that we're making up from our own minds. It's just, it's not no khayalat. It's not just some philosophy. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, Sayyidul Anbiya wal Mursaleen, he's making the dua that, Ya Allah, give us barakah in Rajab and Sha'ban. Why? Right? You could have asked for Muharram. He could have asked for Dhul Hijj. He could have asked for Safar. He could have asked for Jamad al-Awwal. He could have asked for Jamad al-Thani. But he's saying, Barik lana fi Rajab wa Sha'ban. And then right after he's saying, Wa ballighna Ramadan. And let us live, right? To capitalize on Ramadan. Right? And let us live to see Ramadan. So as we stand here on the cusp of this great month, right? It's already roughly the 6th of Sha'ban today. And this is the very month that the Sahaba used to look 6 months ahead of time for its coming. And after its passing, right, they used to, you know, make dua that their ibadah was accepted for 6 months. And thereafter they used to hope and wait. And I can't, you know, it just seems just like yesterday that we were hoping that, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I hope we were able to live to see another Ramadan. And here it is, right, we're knocking at its door. We're knocking at its door. So, Mawlana bin Nuri, rahmatullah alayhi, he said something very beautiful. He says that a person's approach to Sha'ban, and I guess in Ramadan, in a broader context, should be like that of a runaway slave. Right? We don't really have slavery in this day and age, but understand that in those social milieus or in those environs where slavery did exist, that was a big deal if you're a runaway slave. Right, you can almost, that type of, you're living the life of a fugitive, right? The analogy in today's day and age would be, for example, someone who, you know, who committed treason against his country, and he has a warrant on his, you know, head for his arrest, and the FBI and the CIA are after you, right? And then you're hiding in this corner, and you're hiding in that corner, and you're wondering which satellite is going to catch you. This is how the runaway slave used to be. Right, he was completely scared. He couldn't get it out of his mind that I just hope I don't get caught. He said that this is the way that a person should actually approach Ramadan, that we're the runaway slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jalla, because Allah owns us. And we're the ones who have literally run away from Him. It's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns away from His slaves, it's His slaves that turn away from Allah. So the people who do irad and Allah, who run away, well, once they get caught, and they're being brought back to their master, the type of psychology that the individual would have, that's the type of psychology that a salik should try to inculcate in the month of Sha'ban. Meaning that I really messed up, right? I spent 12 months running away, and Ya Allah, You caught me by my neck, right? I caught me by my neck by letting me come to Sha'ban, and You're bringing me to Ramadan, right? And I need redemption. That should be sort of our psychology. So there's certain advices that it would behoove us to take heed of before we enter upon the month. One general principle is that we don't wait till Ramadan starts to get serious about Ramadan. Big mistake. Big mistake. If you ever had a car race, right? If you've ever seen a car race, especially if it's a short distance race, in Ramadan, in some ways, it's really short distance. It's only 30 days, right? It's 29 days. It's not a long distance race. When you talk about, you know, a sprinter, they all are at the finish, at the starting line, right? And they're just ready to go, right? Their muscles are tense and they're ready to go. And then as soon as, you know, the gunshot goes off or the flag is waved and the cars take off, then it takes a certain amount of time to get from 0 to 60, right? So if you have a Ducati, maybe you can ride on a motorcycle, maybe you can do it 0 to 60 in 2.something seconds. If you have a Porsche, maybe you can break 4 seconds. But it still takes some time, right? But I tell you, even if you have a Porsche at the starting line, right, and you're driving a 1999 Camry, right, and you're coming in at 60 miles per hour, you're going to beat the Porsche. You're going to beat the Porsche. Sha'ban is our point to gain momentum before we hit the starting line. This is where we have to get serious. I mean, it's surprising, it's amazing that, you know, 6 days of Shaban have really even passed, and we didn't even realize it and take it seriously, that, oh my God, this is dawning on us. So really, this is advice to myself as well, that it's really time to really get in gear, right, so to speak, pardon the pun. The other thing that we can actually do from right now is really watch what we eat. That might really seem very mundane, but understand that I'm going to only taste you so far, right? I'm going to only taste you so far. Ultimately, we're at the mercy of Allah. We're like completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah. And if that's really the case, then one of the biggest tools that we have, right, one of the biggest weapons that we have is that of dua. And the way that a person can sabotage their dua, there's a couple of things that you can really do to sabotage your dua, right? And one of those things, sometimes even those duas that we make in ghafla, Allah will answer. Sometimes those duas that we even forget to make, Allah will answer. But if you really want to sabotage your dua, just eat something which is, you know, you're not supposed to eat. Eat something haram, or earn from something which is haram. You're literally digging yourself in. Right, you're taking this knife and turning it inward. So, and what happens is they say that there's one opinion that says that, say there's some food which was actually offered to you and you ate it. On the surface of it, it would seem, no, from a fatwa perspective, it was halal, right? But in reality, say if that person didn't slaughter it properly or whatever the case might be, that even though it was halal as such, the spiritual effects can linger for 40 days, right? So we know, for example, the person whose prayer is not accepted for 40 days, for example, and we don't want to fall into that category. So a general principle to use, and this is really will come in handy, is that if you don't know what you're eating, exactly what you're eating, don't eat it, right? If you can say that there's atta in here, right? There's wheat in here, there's flour in here, there's water in here, and there's salt in here. Right? That's safe. You know exactly what you're eating. Then you have a luncheon at work, right? You don't know who handled that meat, or you don't know who did that, or you go out and eat, right? And you're eating quote-unquote halal cheese pizza, but then people in the back have been handling the meat, now they've been handling, something else. And now then they touch your pizza, and inadvertently, they don't know, they're not Muslim, they don't care, right? And then they serve you that cheese pizza, and you say, well, mashallah, it's halal. But now all those juices got onto that, and you're putting that into your own body. You're sabotaging your du'as right before Ramadan. I mean, there's people who are so particular that, you know, if someone's going to a, fast food restaurant joint or something like that, and they ask for a smoothie, right? They ask for a smoothie, and the person was handling hot dogs right before that, they pick the smoothie and they're just basically putting it directly from the machine where it's already churning it, right? So they just turn the lever and it goes in there. But then they say that, you know, the glass, once it gets warmer a little bit, then the water is going to condense, right? And the juice that was on her hands, right, will mix with that water which condense on that, and then that can transfer. So they don't even want to touch, I mean, they put like literally covered the glass so that their hand doesn't come in contact with it. I mean, people are of righteousness, they want to be extremely careful that they don't contaminate themselves in any which way. And this is has to be our general approach, at least for Ramadan, right? At least for Ramadan, inshallah afterwards as well. But at least for Ramadan, if you don't know what you're eating, just leave it. Right, it's not gonna kill you. Alhamdulillah, there is enough food out there in the market. There's enough food there in there in Dierbergs and Schnucks and whatever local supermarket that you have enough of a choice to pick what you're gonna eat. And if it means, for example, maybe buying some more organic or wholesome food, then you have to buy less because you can't afford as much, then buy a little bit less, but at least know exactly what you're eating. Know what you're eating. This is not, and I'm not talking from a fatwa perspective. From a fatwa perspective, if a Muslim puts food on the table and he tells you that it's halal, or you know the provider is saying that it's halal, and he says I slaughtered with my own hands, then it's halal, and we regard it as halal, right? But knowing, like to ourselves, about the amount of corruption that actually exists in the halal meat industry and whatnot, then it behooves sometimes a person, if and when possible, right, to do ihtiyat. You're not to err on the side of safety. You're not going to lose anything. You're not going to lose anything. In the first, the other thing, advice number three or principle number three is to start clearing out your schedule, right? Start clearing out your schedule from right now. You don't wait to get into Ramadan and then you say, oh, I have to pay this bill and I have to put everything on auto pay, right? Put everything on auto pay ahead of time. So in Ramadan, you don't have to think about a single bill, right? Any big project that you have to work, research paper, do it ahead of time and just put it away and you say that I'll touch it when I come to Ramadan. If you're doing hifz, say that I'm going to do extra dua ahead of time so that, you know, I know my Quran solid, so then I'll have more time for ibadah, right? Whatever your case is, just use this month of Shaban as, you know, really getting the leg up, right? So that when you start Ramadan, you're not encumbered. Because what happens is, since people start Ramadan and then they just feel overwhelmed, right? Because they're trying to be pious, they're trying to be good. I have to catch up on my door, I have to catch up on this, I have to catch up with work, I have to catch up with the kids, I have to register for this class, I have to do this. And before you know it, right, half of Ramadan is going and then you're finally getting your affairs in check. So just do it ahead of time. Get everything done ahead of time so that you don't really have to worry about it. The next advice is that in the first 15 days, in Shaban in general, as it comes from the riwayat from Aisha radiallahu anha, and it's in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, that he did not fast in any month like the way obviously in Ramadan, but he didn't fast voluntarily, or he didn't fast any month like the more than he fasted in Shaban. Right? Of course, in Ramadan, he fasted all 30 days. And then it also comes in riwayat that he did not fast an entire month except the fasting in Ramadan, and did not see him fast any month more than the fast in Sha'ban. So, and then there is one riwayah, right? So for those people, and for the general masses, it actually behooves them that to actually do it in the first 15 days, because when you actually, stack yourself up with the spiritual energy in the first 15 days, and then you give yourself a little bit of breathing space, right? Where you can know, like a person who's running really fast and then he comes into a smooth stride, right? So he's in his motion and then you're ready to go and then you hit and then you start running again. Then you have energy again. Because if you're sprinting all the way, then you start Ramadan, then the other side of it is like a J curve, right? Because you want to be ready and you want to hit it fast, but you don't want to be so burnt out that you don't have enough energy to make the sprint, right? It's like burning up all your gas. Right? So that, fine, you're hitting the starting line at 60 miles per hour, right? But you have no gas left. So then you're only going to make it halfway, and then you just burn out. You're like, I can't do this anymore. So then that's why you want to stack up as much fasting as you can in the first 15 days, and then the next 15 days you can sort of give some time to yourself to rejuvenate, and you actually engage in other ibadat. Not to say this, and then in those first 15 days, you don't want to be fasting back to back. You know, the most beloved fast to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the fast of Sawmi Dawood. So meaning that you fast one day and you leave one day. Or if a person can't keep up with that, then just do Mondays and Thursdays, right? That's a sunnah in and of itself. And that will also bring a lot of barakah. And of course, the Ayyamul Bidh, which is the 13th, 14th, and 15th of the month. That's, you can actually fast 3 days every month, right? And then it's actually better, preferable that you actually do it 13th, 14th, 15th. The person who does that, they actually get the reward of fasting the entire month, right? So it's like a huge bonus. It's like, you know, by a logarithmic scale, right? You do 3 days, you get 30. So that's a good deal. So you want to try to hit those 15 days. And then there's people who make these criticisms about staying up in the Nisfa Sha'ban and stuff. But, you know, it's not direct. There is evidence that it's not in contravention, to the dictates of the Sharia. And the Mufti Taqi has actually a very nice article about this, about the do's and don'ts in the month of Sha'ban. And I can just refer you to that on the web. You can actually read the article. It's actually quite informative. The other thing is that when you're actually fasting, if you really want to get the taste of fasting, and you want to sort of get into the mood of fasting in Ramadan, in Sha'ban, a couple of things that you get up for suhoor, right? This was sunnah, we know that. So and the ulama say that you should actually get up like an hour, right? An hour ahead of time. So get up an hour ahead of time, and then you actually eat first. Right, so you have like maybe half an hour to get whatever you need to eat ready, you eat it. And then you spend the next half an hour, right, in ibadah. So if you have your lessons, you can do your lessons at that time. If you, whatever it is, you actually do it, right, and then you're done. right? And then actually, you make dua in that time, so on and so forth. And you actually should try to get in the habit of the hajjah in that time. Because that's one thing we actually want to increase now, increase ourselves in nawafil, because when you get into Ramadan, every nafil will have the reward of fard, right? So that's a big deal. You don't want to miss out on that opportunity. So what happens is, you know, everyone wants to catch Laylatul Qadr, right? And people say, okay, they bank on it being the 27th. But do you actually know 100% it's the 27th? Who can say for 100% sure? People just say, oh yeah, it's 27th, or it's the last 10 days. But what could, I mean, there's actually some aqwal which say that it could be any time, it rotates throughout the year. So what is the one way that you can make sure that you never miss Laylatul Qadr? Right? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Quran? Inna anzalnahu fi laylatul qadr wa ma adraka ma laylatul qadr. Laylatul qadri khayrun min alf shahr, tanazzalul malaikatu warruhu fiha bi'izni rabbihim min kulli amr. Salamun hiya, meaning the Laylatul Qadr, حتى مطلع الفجر, until طلوع الفجر, right? Until dawn. So if that's the case, if you're up 1 hour before dawn every single day, it doesn't matter what day of the month it is, you're going to get it. You're never going to miss it, right? Just get that 1 hour, right? And if you if you're really tired, then give 45 minutes. Just decrease the amount of time, or give half an hour and do 15 minutes eating, 15 minutes dua. But that way, right, you're going to be sure to get it, right? You're going to be sure to get it. And especially for the, you know, the ladies and our sisters, that's not the time that you're going to be standing and, you know, cooking for the rest of the family. And that time is for ibadah, right? And the men should actually leave the women, right, so that they have time to actually engage in ibadah at that time. It's such a travesty that they try to, you know, hog up all the sawab for themselves, and they expect ummi or, you know, my wife, and she's going to make sure I have a nice meal. Then just go a month without a beautiful meal, right? But you'll have beautiful barakah of, you'll not only have your thawab, but you also get the thawab of letting them earn thawab as well, right? And if our families become righteous, then the first person to benefit is our own selves, right? If our sister, our mother, our daughter, if they become righteous, the first people who benefit are we ourselves. So we have our vested interest, right? And then the other thing is that when you actually break for iftar, this is actually a big thing, right? You should not overeat, right? Because you really, the idea is, you know, one individual came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, how come I don't have any patients coming to me, right? Like any like sick people coming to me. I mean, the Sahaba weren't coming to him for any medical reason. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, don't you know that about my, to the paraphrasing, don't you know that about my Sahaba? They do not eat until they are hungry, right? And when they are hungry and they eat, right, they stop before they are full. They do not eat until they are hungry, and when they are eating, they stop before they are full. Meaning that you need to leave a little bit of space for yourself before you actually feel completely satiated. Right? You have to deprive yourself a little bit, because that's how you become in control of yourself. Right? The idea, I mean, why is fasting such a huge impetus for spiritual growth? Because the most base of human desires, even more base than the sexual desire, is a desire to eat. Right? It's like the most hedonic, the most primal or primordial, like primary, it's in the primary nature of man that he has to eat, because it's like the survival instinct. And so when you can control that, right, then the idea is that when sin presents itself, right, it's not as primordial as hunger, then you will be able to control yourself in the face of sin. لا يا أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام كما كتب على الذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون. Actually, a beautiful thing that was actually written here. I think perhaps Mawlana bin Nuri said this as well, that he said that anyone who wants to become a wali of Allah, right, he can become a wali of Allah in Ramadan, right? And he put the proof in the Quran. The proof is ajeeb, right? This just shows how much depth our ulama had. He says, "In awliya'ahu, ala inna awliya' Allah khawfun 'alayhim wa lahum yahzanun, alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun." Either that ayah, "In awliya' Allah la khawfun 'alayhim wa lahum yahzanun, alladhina amanu wa kanu yattaqun." The awliya of Allah, they shall neither have any grief, nor shall they have nor shall they be sad. And who are they? الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. They used to have iman, وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. Right? And they used to have taqwa. And look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. O you who believe, who profess to believe, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْإِسْلَامُ. The reason I've made you fast, كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. The way I made people before you fast, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So that you can get taqwa. So you fast, you get taqwa, you get wilaya. Right? That's the paradigm. And Ramadan is the place where that paradigm is realized. So, and you know, even from a physiological perspective, there's like, when the stomach, right, they say that like stomach shrinks when you don't eat, right? That's why after, when you actually break your iftar, sometimes you eat very little food, and you actually feel pretty full, right, when you don't even eat that much. But there's almost a psychological thing that, oh, I didn't eat the whole day, so I'm entitled for more food, right? You should not approach food with the sense of entitlement, the sense of gluttony, right? It's actually like, you know, you look at our Mashayikh, Imam Ghazali, for example, also writes about it, how, you know, gluttony and how, you know, the nature of this disease. And this is really when people are eating, they're just like stuffing their face and become completely ghafil of Allah, right? It doesn't behoove a salik, right? That you're just stuffing yourself. That you eat, right, and you eat with composure, and you know, Allahumma, you eat one morsel, Allahumma laka shukru wa laka alhamd, oh Allah, for you is shukr and for you is hamd. People literally, when they're eating, they're making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when they're eating, they make the niyyah that, ya Allah, I'm eating it, this, so that the food will go into my cells, and my cells will give energy to my body so that I can engage more in your ibadah. Right? So that even their eating is ibadah. Even the eating is ibadah. I mean, and so, no, we really have to transform the way we actually look at food and approach food in Ramadan. Because that's, you know, food is actually really at the center of Ramadan. And when we talk about the center of Ramadan, we're talking about roux afza and pakorde and, you know, like French fries and every other type of food. But we need to make food at the center of Ramadan in a different way. Not expanding food, but constricting it. Right? I used to remember these talks when, you know, from, you know, early on in years past from my teachers, when they would not emphasize, and I was like, that's so hard, right? I don't think I'll be able to do that. But you gotta give it a try, and you keep on trying, and it can really become a reality, right? And you will feel so, so empowered when you actually become in control of yourself. You'll feel that you're not a slave to your own self. You will actually feel in charge. And that's an amazing feeling, right? Because no one wants to be a slave. The only people that we want to be slave to is slaves to Allah. And they talk about, so when you actually eat, there's actually a distension of the stomach. And when the stomach distends, right, then it sends signals back to the brain. And they talk about these long-acting, you know, receptors, I guess. They must be like, you know, mechanoreceptors. And so by distension, then there's actually a lag. It relays the message to the brain, but there's a 7-minute lag between when it actually distends and when it gets to the brain. So the idea, take one sunnah of Rasulullah, what did he used to do? He used to eat slowly, and he used to chew a lot. Right? So just eat slowly. Right? It gives a chance for you to take the food in, and your brain to register that, hey, I've had enough. Right? Hey, I've had enough. And you just look at Rasulullah's life, that, you know, he used to, you know, one-third for food, one-third for water, and one-third for the air, meaning leave it empty. That wasn't for Rasulullah, right? And you say, oh, that's for the righteous. But that's, who are the righteous? That's who we're aspiring to be. That's what we need to bring in our lives. Because if we don't bring it in our lives, then all the people outside say, oh, that's for the maulvis, that's for the righteous people who goes to halaqas and all those type of things. And the people who are sitting in the halaqas, they're saying, oh, that's for the mashayikh, right? So then who is it for if it's not for us? Right? That sunnah is for us to bring in our lives. And you know, people think that, oh, it's going to be so painful, it's going to be so hard, I won't be able to do it. But really, you will feel that you have more energy. Because what happens when you overeat, right? Like my teacher, he didn't even like to eat sweets, right? Because he doesn't like the load that comes after it. And that's why they have so much energy. He's like, how can they have so much energy, right? And look at the Sahaba. They didn't have to go to the doctor, right? They're so healthy, right? There's people in the past used to die because they didn't have enough to eat. No, most people are dying because they have too much to eat, right? Heart disease is like the number one killer, and it's atherosclerotic disease, like coronary artery disease and whatnot. So this is really a time where you bring it under control, and it's not like you're going to get starved to death, right? If you're hungry, then eat. If you feel tired, then eat. It's not haram. Kulu washrabu, right? That's not the point. So number one, eat halal. And number two, just limit it to a certain extent. And I'm not like calling for drastic measures, right? But, you know, just limit it at least that, to the point where, fine, you're not doing one third, that's fine. But at least you're not overeating. Right, because that's really the way of the kafir, where you eat to the point where there's no space anymore, and you're like, I need to make some space for the kulfi. So then you take like a big burp, right? And then you're like, oh, now I have some space for kulfi, right? And then you put the kulfi, and then you're trying to like push something else in, right? Just don't push the limit. Right? Your body's telling you something, right? Forget about the deen. Your body's telling you something. Don't push the limit. It's not healthy. Because what happens is when you actually eat so much, then when the body, when it digests something, there's a, what we call parasympathetic drive. So the parasympathetic, you know, acetylcholine gets released and so on and so forth, and this vagal reaction. And what that does is it increases digestion, but at the same time, it slows you down. Right, so that's why sometimes after a very big meal or after lunch or after dinner, people feel like they just want to go to sleep, and that's not just because they ate a lot. It's just because that's your body reacting to trying to digest the food. But the same thing that happens simultaneously with digesting a food is those same neurons sort of slow your whole body down. So you want to sort of avoid that. So the other thing that we want to do is increase ourselves in salah, and we talked about the hajj. But the other thing that we really sort of want to do is reinvigorate within ourselves a commitment to have khushu in our salah. Right? Look, when you're praying, those 5 minutes or 10 minutes, you can't go anywhere. You can't eat. You can't talk. You can't send email. You're not going to close that business deal. You're not going to finish your research paper. You can't draft a Word document. No, you're stuck. Right? There's nothing you can do. Right? So you have these five, not even 10 minutes. If someone prays for 10 minutes, subhanAllah, this day and age, right? It's like 2 minutes. Or it's like 3 minutes. Or maybe it's 5 minutes. Those 5 minutes, right? You're already doing there. You made wudu. You took time out of your schedule. You're there standing in front of Allah. Make those 5 minutes count. Right? That's all you have to do. That time is already blocked off. And it's actually funny because so many people, they make so much mujahidah, they know they drive from their homes, they're leaving their families, you know, we have things to do at home, we drop that and we make it to the masjid, we're standing in salah, we're doing everything, and when it really comes to the prime time, which is the 5 minutes, then we end up losing out. Right? That's what we came for, and we end up losing out because we end up thinking of everything else. So we want to get into the habit of trying to have khushu and khudu in our salah. Right? So there's one reminder. The other thing is that just mentally prepare ourselves to be focused on Allah. Right? There's different levels of fasting. And so, like, you know, you look at the fasting of khawas ul khawas, the most special ones. For example, Maryam alayhi salam and so on and so forth. They would fast from anything other than Allah. Right, that was their fast. Their fast was from the dunya. Right, there's some people who fast from sin. So if people have been fasting normally and they fast from, you know, food and drink, then if most people are at that level, hopefully who are here, then the next way to take it up, or the next degree to take it up, is that you want to fast from sin. And if you're already fasting from sin, you don't have any sins in your life, then fast from the dunya. Just try to concentrate, bring your wukuf qalbi up. Right, this is the time to do it. And once you get in the habit, hopefully it will help in Ramadan also having, because the shaitan factor is out and all that, so that, I mean, that's a really big help. That's really a big help. So, and make a commitment that I don't want to waste time in Ramadan. Meaning, I don't want to go to iftar parties if I don't have to. Right? Fine, if you, you know, if you do it with the intention of sunnah, someone invited you, want to do it. But, you know, like you sit for the iftar party, and then Ramadan, you know, people just get giddy in Ramadan, right? They're laughing, and it's just like a very festive environment, and it just becomes another celebration amongst celebrations. So it's just like it's like 30 days of party, right? So you, instead of losing weight, you actually gain weight in Ramadan, right? And instead of controlling our tongue, we end up like after we had these iftar parties, and people end up doing ghibah, and then people end up wasting time, and then they get late for Isha, and they miss their, you know, Isha salah and stuff. So I'm not saying that you can't go to a single iftar party, right? Although there are some people who get like really serious, and they're like, this month, that's it, I'm not wasting any time. But the idea is just to get more focused, meaning that if there are things that we can cut out of our schedule, then just cut it out. Like if you don't need it. So like for example, you have to buy new curtains for your house, say I'll take care of it after Ramadan. It's not really important, right? Just whatever you can cut out, whatever is non-essential, just say I want to focus more on my deen, life can wait, because Ramadan may or may not, life might come later, but I don't know if I'm going to be able to, you know, live to see another Ramadan. So I wanted to make sure I make use of that. The other thing is that if any of us have anything outstanding with any other individual, bad feelings, family problems, just clear the slate. Right, forgive them, ask forgiveness, start with a clear, especially before the Nisfu Shaban comes into effect. You just want to get that out of the way, right? Just out of the way. And similarly, if anyone has any outstanding zakat, the zakat they haven't paid, monetary matters and stuff, just pay it, just do a back pay and just get rid of everything. Because even though perhaps the sin of delaying the problem of delaying the zakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can overlook it out of His mercy, that amount is still due. So if there's anything that's due on our accounts in terms of zakah, even if it's $5, $10, so on and so forth, just give that, right? And then people are like, oh my God, there's so much to do, and now they start feeling overwhelmed. Then just sort of a tempering or sobering thought, is that, I believe the hadith is also from Aisha radiallahu anha, is in either Bukhari or Muslim, maybe Abu Dawood, and is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes those actions which are easy, right? So you don't have to, don't get overwhelmed, don't get stressed out, right? You should have enough stress, but don't get so much stress that it just stops you from action. It's like, I just can't do this, right? He likes those things which are easy. He likes those things which are consistent. He says that, son of Adam, you shall tire, right? We will tire, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not tire, right? So just pace yourself. Just pace yourself. It's good to get serious. It's good to have focus. But the sobering thought is, look, people are like, oh, how am I going to remember all of this? Look, there's not that many ibadat. There's zikr, there's Quran, there's salah, there's sawm. Right? These are like the major categories when you really think about ritual worship that you can do on like a non-daily basis. And then there's sadaqah, right? So it's like, I can count them on one hand, right? It's not a lot to remember. So just like if whatever you're doing, just bump it up a little bit. And if you can't bump it up quantitatively because your busy schedule is so busy, right? Just bump it up in quality. Because sometimes a little bit with quality is worth a lot more than a lot of quantity with low quality. Right, so some people might not have, they're just so dead, they're residents, they're in medical school, whatever the case may be, they just can't make it. They're just burnt out, they have families, this and that. Say you can only pay 2 rakat tahajjud, right? So make those 2 rakat tahajjud count. That's fine, right? You only find 5 minutes of zikr. Make those 5 minutes count. And really, indeed, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not the quantity. Right? It's not really the quantity. But just put some depth in it. When you're making your istighfar, put some depth in it. When you're making your salawat, say it with muhabba for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? Think about his favors that he's done over us. You know, just bring some depth, right? So if you can't expand this way in breath, right, then expand at least in depth. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are able to truly benefit from this month of Sha'ban. And Allahumma barik lana fi Rajab wa Sha'ban wa balighna Ramadan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those individuals who achieve wilaya this month and make this the best Ramadan that we've ever seen in our life. And may He allow us to live to see many more Ramadans so that we can get closer to Him. And may He accept our ibadah both in this month and the month to come. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.